sermon text for this morning, which is from 1 Chronicles, beginning in chapter 2, at the first verse. Chronicles is one of the later historical books, so you find it fairly close before Job and the Psalms. That's in your Bibles, in your seats there on page 284. When I was in high school, I was at a church. The pastor of the church was very dynamic. He had written, 14 books or something like that. And it's a pleasure to listen to that kind of thing. And I always remember him saying one time when the worship service was not occurring like a show and everything, one after another and that kind of thing, he said, "Never be afraid of silence." So... I will sit here and get pencils out, but that's an okay thing. We're not a show here. I'm here to worship God. Chronicles starts out with 9 chapters of genealogies. So-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. And it's inscripturated, which tells us that it's important. But sometimes it's hard to see the importance of a genealogy because we can hardly pronounce the names. Let alone just read through it. It's hard on our eyes. Nevertheless, God has had the writer of Chronicles here document these genealogies for 9 chapters. And he doesn't include everybody that's ever existed. And he doesn't include everybody in the nation of Israel. Rather, he includes a select few by whom he's making a point, by whom he selects and puts in, and who he doesn't select and leaves out. So we're looking at that this morning again, and rather some very exciting things here that are in Chronicles. And I told you we were beginning in 1 Chronicles 2, chapter 1, but I want to have you flip just for a second to 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1, and we'll look at the first 2 verses there, and then we'll immediately come back to 1 Chronicles 2. So 1 Chronicles 5, chapter 1. And as I read through this, we'll be skipping down through. Otherwise, we'll be here for the rest of the service reading names. 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1. This is God's word, eternally true, for our benefit. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. He was the firstborn, but when he defiled his father's marriage bed, his rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel. So he could not be listed in the genealogical record in accordance with his birthright, that is, first. Reuben wasn't listed first. And though Judah was the strongest of his brothers and a ruler came from him, the rights of the firstborn belonged to Joseph. Okay, jump backwards now to 1 Chronicles chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. These were the sons of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The sons of Judah: Onan, and Shelah. These three were born to him by a Canaanite woman, the daughter of Shua. Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, bore him Perez. Verse 5. Sons of Perez, Hezron. Verse 9. The sons born to Hezron were Jerahmeel, Ram, and Caleb. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, the leader of the people of Judah. Verse 12. Boaz, the father of Obed, and Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of, verse 15, the sixth Ozem, and the seventh David. So Jesse was the father of David. Down to 18. Caleb, son of Hezron, had children by his wife Azubah and by Jerioth. These were her sons, Jesher, Shobab, and Ardan. When Azubah died, Caleb married Ephrath, who bore him Hur. Hur was the father of Uri, and Uri the father of Bezalel. Now go down to verse 55. In the clans of scribes who lived at Jabez, the Tirathites, Shimeathites, and Sukathites, these are the Kenites who came from Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab. Chapter 3, verse 1. These were the sons of David. Look down in verse 4. These six were born to David in Hebron, where he reigned 7 years and 6 months. David reigned in Jerusalem 33 years. And these were the children born to him there: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. These four were by Bathsheba, daughter of Amiel. Look down to verse 10. Solomon's son was Rehoboam, Abijah his son, Asa his son, Jotham his son, Ahaz his son, Hezekiah his son. This is a list of the kings of Judah. Hezekiah his son, Manasseh his son, Amon his son, Josiah his son. The sons of Josiah: Jehanan the firstborn, Jehoiakim the second son, Zedekiah the third, Shalem the fourth. The successors of Jehoiakim: Jehoiachin his son and Zedekiah. The descendants of Jehoiachin were the captive, Shealtiel his son, Malkaram, Padiah, Shenazar, Jechemiah, Hoshama, and Nedabiah. The sons of Padiah: Zerubbabel and Shimei. The sons of Zerubbabel: Meshulam and Hananiah. Shelomith was their sister. Now down to chapter 4, verse 1. The descendants of Judah: Perez. Now down to verse 9. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. His mother named him Jabez, saying, "I gave birth to him in pain." Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm, so that I will be free from pain." And God granted his request. Here ends our reading of the genealogies of Judah, the son of Israel. Let's now give thanks to the Lord for this, his word, the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and Father, you have given us this, your word. Encourage us, teach us now by it. Spirit, illumine this for us. Jesus, preach to us by your word. Communicate to our hearts, minds, souls, your truths. For this was written for our benefit and your glory. We ask that you'd work in that way now. In Christ's name, amen. The sermon is entitled Three Priorities in the Church. I help my girls get ready in the morning, each morning, whether it's Sunday or during the week, and I take them to school. And they know I have a rule with them. Girls, you've got some priorities here in the morning. You get dressed, you eat, get your backpack and all your stuff ready. And then if you're done with that, then you can do extra things. Don't do extra things because those aren't priorities. Don't do extra things because then it may be time to go and you haven't eaten yet. Or you don't have your clothes on yet. Keep the things that are to be priority a priority. Priorities is what we're talking about here in the church as we look at this genealogy. Chronicles is all about this. The First and Second Chronicles are about the priorities the people of God were to have. In this passage, God, through the writer of Chronicles, informs his readers that they have three priorities. That's your blank for you. That you have three priorities of extreme and basic importance. And he introduces us to themes, main points, that are emphasized over and over and over and over and over again in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. He introduces us to these themes here in this set of so-and-so begat so-and-sos. And these three priorities were not only a priority back then when the writer of Chronicles wrote this book to a real audience back that had just returned from Babylon into the Promised Land, but he wrote it for our benefit today too, for the benefit of the church. These are three priorities the church is to have that are fundamental and basic, and if you knock any of these out, it's in question whether your church is fully functioning or whether it's a church. Here are the priorities. Number one, the priority of Jesus. Number two, the priority of worship. And number three, the priority of expansion through new spiritual births, that is, through people coming to faith. First of all, number one, the priority of Jesus. That's your blank there as you're filling out things. The priority of Jesus. We looked first in chapter 5 here at the explanation of why Reuben wasn't listed first. Reuben was the oldest of the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, and he should have been listed first, but he wasn't. And there's an explanation of why Reuben lost his birthright. But we notice something else. How does this genealogy start out? It names the 12 sons of Israel, and then it puts one tribe in the first place. One tribe before the other brothers. And that's Judah. Judah is first. The order of the genealogy, Judah is first. And the writer of Chronicles is telling us something here. Why is Judah listed first in this genealogy that goes on for chapters and chapters? Well, two closely interrelated reasons Judah is listed first. We'll talk about one here in this first point and discuss the second one in point two. Why Judah first? Because Judah contained the line of David. Judah contained the line of David, the line of the king who would reign over God's people. Now, here was the situation to which these couple of books were written. God's people had been living in Israel, the Promised Land, for years and years, and they had become increasingly unfaithful to the Lord, and the Lord had promised that if you do not listen to me, if you ignore my laws, I will expel you from the Promised Land. Today, the Promised Land is the church, and if somebody ignores his laws and stays resistant to them, that person is expelled from the church. It's called excommunication. But back in this day, when things were in shadow kind of form, it was actual expulsion from this land. And God's people had been expelled. They had been spewed out of the Promised Land. And they had been taken over by Babylon. And Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar had come in and he had destroyed town after town after town. And finally he destroyed Jerusalem, knocked down the walls, burned the temple. And he took the best and brightest and many of the people in Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, and he transported them from Israel and he brought them to his homeland of Babylon. Daniel was one of these people that was expelled, spewed out from the land and taken to Babylon. And the people there in Babylon from about 605 B.C. until 538 B.C. when they were released by Cyrus, the king of Persia. And there's a release that goes on and the Jews are allowed to go back to Jerusalem and to Israel. And they come back to Israel and the walls of Jerusalem are torn down. The temple has been burned. They're forbidden to offering sacrifices anywhere but the temple, and the temple's not there. And to this crowd, the chronicler writes, the writer of Chronicles writes. People who were faced with no king, with no temple, and a broken down land. So what does he do? He emphasizes the line of David, the line of the king. The people in that day, should we re-enthrone one of the descendants of David or not? Does anything matter anymore? Is God still with us anymore? And God says to his people here, yes. The line of the king is emphasized. And he brings up here and he brings out throughout Chronicles that without David's family at the head of God's people, that they couldn't expect a full measure of God's blessings for them. Without David's family at the head of post-exile Israel, this nation would never receive the glorious kingdom that had been promised to it. There's an interesting thing that we see about the kingship in Scripture and 2 Samuel 7 and 2 Chronicles 17 tells us, and we see it borne out in the history, that the blessings that the people of God received were based in large part on the faithfulness of the king. The blessings God's people received were based on the faithfulness of the king. And so when the king was unfaithful, the people were getting torn apart by foreign invaders. But when the king was faithful, God was blessing them and extending their territory. Think under David, under Solomon in his early years, when Solomon's faithful and when David's faithful in his life, the borders of Israel are expanding. God is blessing his people. Crops and food are no problem because God is causing all this to grow. Your blanks here, the king and his faithfulness determine the degree to which God blessed his people. In Deuteronomy 17, God had made it clear that his design was that his people would be ruled by a king. Ruled by a king. That was God's design. He told Moses this. He told Moses to tell the people this so when they entered the promised land that they would be ruled by a king. Deuteronomy 17. Well, this is good news for the church. How does this relate to us? This is good news for us as a church. Because here's follow the logic here. You got three sentences there for you in your bulletin. The king of the church is, sounds like a squirrel, but I'll say Jesus. That's right. The king of the church is Jesus. Jesus was and is and will always be faithful. The church, thirdly, and you and I in it, will always be blessed. Why? Why will we be blessed? Because the blessing God gives upon his people, the church, is dependent upon the faithfulness of its king. And our king is not a weak man like David who falls to sin, a weak man like Solomon, and the second half of his life is just trashed. It's not based on the whims of a merely human person, but it's based on Jesus, fully God, fully man, always faithful. And just like God's people were blessed or not blessed by the faithfulness of the king, of their king, we are too. And our king, the king and head of the church, is Jesus, who's always faithful. So there can be no doubt that God will bless us, his people. Now, does God discipline us? Sure. But his ultimate blessing, ours, and will it be lost? It is ours, and it will not be lost because our king is faithful. That's good news. Jesus is the most important factor in the church because he is the reason we get blessed. Question: what are some ways we, the church, can and need to prioritize Jesus? First, we honor him. That's your blank there. We honor him. We'll talk about this more in point number two. Secondly, what are ways we can and need to prioritize Jesus? Two is we take our orders from him. We take our instructions from him. Where do we find the instructions of Jesus? Is it just the words we have in some of our Bibles with red letters? Well, those, yes, but not just those. Jesus' words are all of Scripture. Jesus' words are all of Scripture. Jesus told his disciples in John 14, John 16, that he would give them his spirit by which they would remember all that he did and said. And he indicated that he would reveal himself to them so that they can reveal himself to others. He told them that they would be inscripturating, that they would be writing scripture that would be for the church's use for all ages. And so as the writers of Scripture, you think 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness. Jesus is God. All the words of Scripture are Jesus' words. And so we get our instructions from Scripture. There's no, well, I just think in the church. That's not a part of who we are. It doesn't matter what I just think. It doesn't matter what you just think. It doesn't matter what anyone just thinks. What matters is what Jesus thinks. And that's what we talk about. What does Jesus think on this matter? What's God's mind on this matter? Thirdly, what are ways that we honor, prioritize Jesus in the church? Thirdly, we remember that the church is about Him, not us. We remember the church is about Him. We're surrounded around Him, our King, our faithful King. And this brings us to our second point. What's the second priority we as the church are to have? Not only are we to prioritize Jesus, but secondly, we're to prioritize worship. We speak here of the priority of worship. On this genealogy, Judah was listed first, and the kings of Israel, the descendants of David, are highlighted to show us the importance of having a king. This was important for those that came back to a destroyed temple, a destroyed king's palace. The writer of Chronicles was telling them, it's important for you to have a king. This is God's design for you. In fact, here are the people that are David's descendants that are living among you today. And it's your responsibility to start the kingship again. Now, historically, we find out that the people didn't do that. They were unfaithful for one reason or another. Whether it was timidity on the David's descendants or whether it was a resistance on the part of the people, we don't know. But we know that the kingship, the line of David, was not started again after the exile in Israel. But this is what was to happen. In the book of Chronicles, the other thing that's highlighted in this genealogy of Judah is worship. How does God underline that here? We'll look down in your Bibles there at 2. Chapter 2, 18 through 20. Caleb's descendants, this isn't the same Caleb that went as a spy into the promised land. It's a different Caleb. Caleb's descendants are mentioned here. And the last one mentioned here, which tells you it's the save the best for last. Here's who I'm going to highlight. The last one mentioned here, verse 20, is Bezalel. Now, who cares? Who's Bezalel? I can hardly say his name. Well, Bezalel was the one that was in charge of tabernacle construction during the days of Moses. He oversaw the whole thing. He was the main guy. He was Becky Flowers or the Fred Smith. He was the developer, the Ashley Turner. He was the one who oversaw it all, who made it happen, who carried out the design of God in establishing a tabernacle, a place of worship during the days of Moses. And the writer of Chronicles makes sure to highlight this portion of the family and this particular individual, because he's going to, throughout his book, highlight the importance of worship. Not only was the kingship demolished before the original receivers of this book of Chronicles, but the temple was demolished. What should we do? They were asking. Should we rebuild this thing? Should we institute worship as we saw it before? It doesn't matter anymore. Has God abandoned us? And what the writer of Chronicles shows here is no, he hasn't abandoned you. And yes, there's a priority on worship that's ever as strong as it was before. And for the church, it's ever as strong as it was at any time in the history of man. Now notice here that the king of Israel and the constructor of the tabernacle in Israel were related. They were both, from the first place, first priority tribe of Judah. And this is representative of the fact, as it's mentioned and ordered here in this genealogy, that the kingship of David and his descendants and the temple were closely related. They were even related in the gene pool. And this is true in the history of Israel before the exile. The king and the temple, worship and leadership by a king are interrelated. They're intertwined. And when the king was unfaithful, worship went down and people quit worshiping. And when the king was faithful, worship was at an apex. It was glorious. It was blossoming. People were worshiping faithfully. In other words, the upholding of, the prioritizing of the kingship of David and his descendants, and the upholding of, the prioritizing of worship, the temple in Israel, were key. The kingship and the temple were two fundamental priorities, central institutions in Israel. What are the central institutions? God's king, God's temple. Those are your blanks. God's king, God's temple. These two things were central for God's people then, and these two things are central for us today. Not that we have a physical king on earth, but we have King Jesus reigning from his throne in heaven. Not that we have a physical temple, especially us, but that the church is called the temple of God, and it's a place where people come together to worship. Worshiping God, centering around God's King, Jesus, is tremendously important. What did the temple of God refer to? It referred to the worship of God. There's your blank. Referred to the worship of God. It's no different for us in the church today. Worship of God is central to the life and priorities of the church. Everything else should center around these things. This is our chief task, to worship the worthy one, our Creator, and the one who's recreated us in our salvation. Fellowship's great. We have things like this breakfast. Sunday school's great. Men's group, even women's fellowship, meals together. All these things are great and not to be avoided. But we're to keep in mind during all this that the central institutions of the church are Jesus, God's King, and worship, are ascribing worth to God's King. There's a book by a guy named John Piper. I have mixed feelings about Piper. He says some things that are great and then other things. I go, oh, John. But one of the greatest things I think he ever wrote was his first paragraph in this book called Let the Nations Be Glad. It's a book about missions. It's a book about evangelism. It's a book about reaching others. And his first paragraph says this: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. That's why we do missions. That's why we talk to others about Christ who don't know Him yet, because they're not worshiping yet. The greatest thing, the most important thing that anybody can do with any ounce of their strength is worship God. So we do missions. We talk to others about Christ because worship doesn't exist in their lives. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Who do we worship? Jesus. King and temple together. King and worship, interrelated. Why worship Jesus? Because, as we talked a few weeks ago, because He's worthy. Okay, the word worship, W-O-R in that word, and the word worthy, W-O-R in that word, are related. They're from the same word group, same family. Worship is granting worth to a particular person. We worship Jesus because He's worthy of being praised and thanked. For what? Well, we've talked about for what? Because Jesus has been faithful, and that we're blessed as a result of it. Okay, He's been faithful. And as a result of His faithfulness, He has been and is and will be the source. That's your other blank. He'll be the source of the receiving of every blessing we get. He's the reason we receive from the Father above blessings. So we worship Jesus by giving Him thanks and praise for His thankfulness to us and for us. We worship the One who blesses us. That makes sense. I was fortunate to grow up with a loving mother and father. And I received many blessings, so to speak, because of this. Many things were good for me as I grew up. They provided for me. They taught me. They instructed me. They were loving to me. They did things that were in my best interest for me. And so it's right for me to praise them as good parents. It's right for me to give them thanks for the things that they did for me. It's right for me to speak well of them when I'm before you folks. Why? Because they were the source of my blessings in not the ultimate sense. They all came from God, but in the what we call the penultimate sense, not ultimate, but next to ultimate, they were the source of blessings in my life as I grew up as a little boy. It's the same with God. Since Jesus is the source of our blessing, since our faithfulness is what earns us blessing, then we give Him praise. Thirdly, what's the third priority for us in the church? It's the priority of expansion. The priority of expansion. How do we expand? Well, through new spiritual births. Through people coming to faith. There are three hints of this theme of expansion and its importance to us here in this genealogy. And this idea of expansion gets underlined again throughout the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Here are the three hints that we have of the importance of expansion. If you look in chapter 2, starting in verse 42 through 55. Now, this isn't apparent on the surface, but if you know, which I don't know a whole lot of, but I know some of, if you know a geography of that time, during in this passage, verse 42 through 55, the chronicler intentionally mentions all these people from all these lands that were currently not under the geographical landscape of what belonged to Israel. In other words, he mentions lands that used to belong to Israel, to Judah, that no longer do. And he encourages the people, this is your land, this is the promised land, this is what has been given to you, so you should expect to receive it back. Your blank there is there's land mentioned there that no longer belonged to Judah. Secondly, there's a mention in chapter or verse 55 of chapter 2. There's a mention there of the Kenites. The Kenites. In Judges 1 and Judges 4, we learn of these people, the Kenites. They weren't Jews. They weren't part of God's people, but they had been adopted into God's people. We see that in Judges 1 and 4. What was the message there? That the people of God was not only to include only racial Jews. Not racist Jews, racial Jews. It was to include anyone from any land who was willing to come and worship the one true God. And the chronicler makes sure he mentions this people. Why this little insignificant people, only receiving two mentions before in Scripture? Why does he mention the Kenites? Again, the theme of expansion. The kingdom of God is such that it is to expand, to include others. And thirdly, the third hint of this we see is with Jabez. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Look down to there. Much has been made of this recently. A very successful book in terms of selling copies. The Prayer of Jabez. And here it is. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. There are three components of Jabez. The genealogy stops at this point. It tells this little story about Jabez. So we stop and we say, okay, something must be important. If he stops on one person and gives a little narrative, it must be important. And so he does that with Jabez. And there are three components about Jabez that related to the chronicler's original audience. And one of these was where he prays in verse 10, bless me and enlarge my territory. Okay, this is the theme of expansion. The chronicler, as he was writing to these people, they were to hear this. It's appropriate for us to expect expansion, for God to expand His kingdom around us. How does this work out in the church? How does the church expand? Not by conquering territory physically, like they were during the day this was written. Expansion of the kingdom of Christ, rather, is through our, here are your blanks, through our telling of the gospel. Expansion is through our telling of the gospel to those outside the church. Notice here, what's the message? What are our marching orders in the Great Commission when Jesus leaves and he gives us his marching orders? It's preach the gospel to all nations, the end of Mark, the end of Luke. Proclaim the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. The end of Matthew. It's make disciples of all nations. The message of the church is the gospel. The message of the church is the gospel. Sometimes we confuse this as people. We think the message of the church is the Ten Commandments and we want those posted in schools or whatever. We're not against that, but it's not our message. The message of the church is not morality. We don't go to the non-believing world and say, hey, be moral like us, obey the moral code of our religion. We're not to do that any more than the Muslim is to do that. We wouldn't want him doing that. It's kind of like if morality is a bunch of seed and we throw it on the highway. It's not going to grow, is it? You know, we can even stand there on the highway and we can jump up and down and get red in the face about it, not growing. Hey, be moral. Produce fruit of morality. Come on. We can even hold up signs, and I've done it before, and march around. Be moral like me. Agree with my moral position. But you know what happens when you're on the highway there with your morality seed thrown down on the asphalt? This thick, with the stone under it that thick, it doesn't grow. And the non-believers that don't know what's going on ride by us and they say, what in the world are they doing? Is that seed I see there? And then when we go to them actually with the gospel at some point, they say, oh, you're one of those crazy people. You put that morality seed on the asphalt. I've seen you. You carry the sign. You jump up and down, red in the face. No thanks. I don't want to do that. That's what being a Christian is. Sorry. What is the gospel? The gospel's a jackhammer. The jackhammer that reaches down to the soul of you and me and to any other person whom God is calling to himself. It's a jackhammer and it goes all the way through the asphalt. It goes through that stone underneath and it gets down to the soil. And guess what? When a person comes to recognition of himself and his sin before God and God works in his life, there's soil there. And then we toss the moral seed on there. And that seed grows and that person produces fruit according to the law of God. The sword of the Spirit is the word of the Lord. The word of the gospel, the seed of the gospel, as James puts it in his epistle. So the church expands by the adding of individuals who newly believe the gospel, who newly believe that all their words, thoughts, and actions are accountable to God, and then that Jesus is their only hope of forgiveness. This is how the church expands today. And that's the message of God to us here. Expand the church, expand the kingdom by the telling of the gospel, by the telling of the gospel to those still outside. Now our conclusion here, the prayer of Jabez contains two portions that I haven't mentioned yet. One is the portion where he says, keep me free from harm so that I will be free from pain in verse 10 there. The people that the chronicler originally wrote to, they had lots of pain. They had been conquered and carried off in exile, completely impotent, revealed for their weakness, and then returned to a demolished land. They had lots of pain. Another part of the prayer of Jabez here talks about the means to accomplish this. What's the means of accomplishing expansion of our borders, so to speak? Expansion of the kingdom of Christ. What is the means for people coming to know Christ? What is the means for us being free from pain and kept from harm? He reveals it here. It's reliance. That's your blank. Reliance on our King, King Jesus. We cry out to him as Jabez cried out to him. We call upon his name to be with us. You see that there? He cries out to God. And he says, be with me, let your hand be with me. And when we see this language in Scripture, the language of God being with us, it's always accompanied by the ideas of God being protecting with us, protecting us, and fighting our battles for us. It's what happens through Israel's history. When God is with them, he fights their battles for them. He accomplishes the victory. So how do people come to faith? Not by our clever presentation of the gospel, though we ought to be able to communicate the gospel. But people come to faith because God is with us and he's fought the battle for us. That was the case with all of us who've come to faith. God was with his words. He was with the messenger that came to us, or that we came to by some providential circumstance. And he fought the battle. He overcame our wickedness. He overcame our resistance to him that had been there all of our lives. And he conquered us with the gospel. His power, his presence was fighting. And it's by his power and presence that we're protected. That's why when bad things happen to us, that we don't have to, at the bottom base level, have to fear. We're talking about this in men's group this week in terms of God's peace. No matter what happens to us, God is sovereign and he's with us. And he's protecting us and he's fighting for us. And there's not going to be anything that happens to you that's apart from his care, apart from his mighty army fighting on our behalf. But we need to rely upon him and be like Jabez. That's the point here. We're to be like Jabez and call upon the Lord for his strength and his presence to be with us and fight the battle for us. So we call out to him to keep us from harm and to be free from pain. We also call out to him, rely on him to expand our territory. That's why we spend time each Sunday morning praying for the people we know that aren't, their cars aren't leaving their driveway. We don't say, oh, what wicked people. We say, boy, aren't I fortunate to be included. I didn't do anything to be driving to worship this morning. God grabbed me. He conquered me with the gospel. And so we pray that God would conquer others with the gospel, the sword of the Spirit, and that men and women, boys and girls, by the gospel, would no longer be foreigners or outsiders to this genealogy of the kingdom, but that they would be like the Kenites that would be brought in to the people of God. Not because their mom and dad believed, and that's great. If your mom and dad believe, wow, what a blessed position you're in. But we seek for people to be like the Kenites, people that God, by being with us, by his hand being upon us, that they no longer are a foreigner or outsider to the land of promise, the church, but rather they become insiders, citizens of heaven, as Paul put it. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are grateful to you that you applied your jackhammer of the gospel to us, and that you blew away and chipped away and went at our hearts and souls, that you broke through, that you opened our eyes and opened our ears to hear your gospel. Thank you that now, having new life in us because you have resurrected us from our spiritual deadness, that you are producing fruit and causing that fruit to grow in us, and that we're living our lives more and more in conformity with your law. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our King, and that you were and are and always will be faithful, and that we get blessed because of it. Thank you for your grace to us in that. And cause us to be faithful in blessing you, in giving you worship, in ascribing to you worth, praise, and thanks.